Let me introduce things and then we'll pray. 2 Timothy, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I love studying 2 Timothy at pastors' conferences for obvious reasons, a pastoral epistle, and all about church leadership, but all the more in this day and age where the man of God means everything except what the Bible means. What do you find today? I do appreciate your interaction, especially this time of day. Man of God equals nowadays in the Christian world here in South Africa. Healer, yeah, power.
I was told I could get a BMW now.
Yeah, right. AMG. You know about that, don't you?
What?
An AMG. That's the kind of ministry you must be if you want a big, fat, growing church and successful ministry. You have to be an AMG, anointed man of God, which also happens to be one of the top line Mercedes. You haven't heard that? Yeah. AMG. It's very well known in the African communities. Oh, if he's a great preacher, you call him an AMG. So I'm a Toyota. So. What else? Man of God.
Kind of a mediator.
Mediator?
Leadership developer.
Yeah.
From a conference.
Yeah, leadership developer, motivator. Right, right. A lot of different ideas. Life coach, yep. All the more reason, isn't it? Very, I think, makes it all the more timely. All the more urgent for us to go back to the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 6, you, man of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, man of God. And so all these epistles really are about what the Lord expects, how God defines his man. And in spite of how mocked and misrepresented it's been all over the church here across the land and hijacked by the heretics. But one of the marks of the man of God that we're going to look at this afternoon particularly is loyalty. What does Proverbs say? Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but faithful man, who can find? We've all had people who show up the first Sunday at church and say, oh, this is the church I've always been looking for. You're the pastor of my dreams. I'm joining. This is the solution to all my problems. This is the church I've always been waiting for. And you learn to say, yeah. Yeah, right. That's often the person you never see again. It's the quiet guy who says nothing and just checks you out for a few weeks and then brings his family and listens to the sermon and takes notes and is serious-minded, that often ends up, as we say, better to under-promise and over-deliver than over-promise and under-deliver. It's something I find I've taken me too long to learn in ministry. It's easy to be a big talker. Americans are notorious for that. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? Here's the Apostle Paul, epitome of loyalty to Christ, loves the gospel more than life itself. He's faithful to the end. These are his last words, right? 2 Timothy, his swan song, his farewell, his passing the torch to Timothy, calling him to the same loyalty, urging him to finish his course. Tell me another thing. I'd like your feedback briefly. How often do you hear that adjective loyal used to describe a leader in your church today? Is that still a positive word that people like to use in whatever language, whether your church is English, Zulu, Afrikaans? Is loyal, do people talk a lot about loyalty amongst leaders anymore? I think we're afraid of the word, aren't we? Why do you think the word loyal has fallen on hard times? Yep, exactly. This is a setup. I told David to come so I'd have a profound seminar. I just told them to just portion out part of my honorarium. We'll get his bank details later.
I'm not saying anything again.
He's being loyal. What else? I think it's often seen as a political thing, right? What are the words you hear often? Those are your henchmen, you know. The political party has your cronies and your guys that, nepotism. It's seen, loyalty seen as a nepotistic term. I was with two master's seminary graduates. There's many in this country, so names will be saved to protect the guilty. A few years ago, before you were here. I threw it out. And Dr. Mack was standing nearby, which was providential. And I said, what do you guys think about loyalty in ministry and loyalty from your leaders? And both of them instinctively said, that's worldly, that's political. You know, we don't use that word. It sounds worldly. There was some kind of strong reaction, like, no, that's you shouldn't bring that up. Dr. Mack just happened to join our conversation. He said, how about starting with your marriage? I hope you and your spouse expect loyalty from one another. And it was like, oh yeah, maybe that's not a bad word. Maybe we just need to define it biblically. And this is a great text to do it in two different ways. That one more theological, one more practical. And I really enjoy the combination here and the double edge or the multifacetedness of this passage. So let me read it and pray. 2 Timothy 1 from verse 13. Paul says to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words. I'm reading from the NASB. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Yeah, thank you, brother. I think that'll help a little. I wonder if we shouldn't close both. Maybe just open the windows, but we can hear Brad quite a bit. Maybe the windows will be a little less noisy. Okay, if you need to open those windows, please feel free as well. Father, we do thank you for this time. Thank you for these brothers, each of them who are here, the ministries they represent. Please help me to be faithful to your word, faithful to this topic, and learning what it means to express doctrinal and personal godly loyalty in our churches, in our what we stand for and how we operate, so that your gospel would advance, so that our churches would be pillars and supports of the truth, loyal to the truth and loyal to those who bring us the truth, and loyal to those who labor with us in the truth. In a very disloyal and skeptical, cynical age, a very selfish and unloving age, and every age, the threat to the church of traitors and betrayal and disloyalty. And Lord, may it start first of all in our own hearts, that we would learn to be and to stay and remain loyal to Christ, him who was perfectly loyal, who gave his life for us out of his loyalty to the Father. And to save his elect, though undeserving we are, and that we would love your word and your truth more loyally and unswervingly, as the Lord Jesus did perfectly. So teach us these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. It's not going to be a sermon. This is supposed to be a seminar, so I appreciate your interaction, and it's not... I'm going to try and not just give you a straightforward exposition, though I've done this text that way, but I want to develop the first point more than the second. So we're looking at two loyalties required for a faithful ministry. And the second will really punctuate and illustrate it nicely at the end on a very practical, very human sort of level. But two loyalties required for a faithful ministry. First of all, loyal to God's word. We're going to camp there in what it means to be a confessional church. And then more briefly at the end, secondly, loyal to God's worker. So loyal to God's word. Look there at verse 13. Immediately we're confronted with a very countercultural statement in today's Christianity. He says, retain the standard of sound words. There's three huge assumptions in that opening phrase that are disappearing in the church today. Look at it again. Retain the standard of sound words. Paul just said there is a doctrinal standard that does exist, can be known, and should be upheld. I just had a conversation over tea time. I don't know about you, but almost every meal and every tea time at conferences like this, if it's a brother you haven't seen in a while, especially if he's new in the ministry, if he's inherited a typical middle-of-the-road type of Christian church today, guess what happens in the first 3 years? Almost invariably, people get upset because he stands for doctrinal clarity, because he believes there is a standard, it can be known, and it should be upheld, and that truth matters. He's going to pay a price for that. We were just talking about this amongst a few of us. So Paul says to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me. That goes back to the opening verse, doesn't it? Who's writing here? Not just some sincere Christian, not just some itinerant preacher. Who is it? It's back to our bibliology, right? Our canonicity, the understanding of the biblical canonicity. This is Paul, an apostle. It's not just another mentor or parent speaking to young Timothy. This is apostolic doctrine, divine revelation through a Spirit-inspired new covenant messenger. And Paul knew that since Pentecost, the Christian church is being built upon the foundation of Ephesians 2:20, apostles and prophets, right? Paul knew there was a great project in which he had a critical role. So don't overlook those key little phrases there. What you've heard from me, he says, retain this standard of sound words. Timothy has a lot to 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy have a lot to say about our words, don't they? And our talk in ministry. What is sound versus unsound? In other words, teaching that is healthy or wholesome versus that which is cancerous, lethal, life-taking instead of life-giving. It's the same Greek word in the Gospels. When Jesus healed the sick, he made them whole. He made them sound. Interesting word study. In contrast to what's infectious and poisonous, right? And crippling and disease-producing, killing doctrine, right? You know what TBN stands for, don't you? The Balaam Network. What do you call it?
Terribly blasphemous
news. Right. Because they have every flavor of false prophet, right? Speaking unsound, deadly words. Retain the standard of sound words. In the original, here's how it reads. Guess which word comes first? The standard. Literally, it says, the standard, retain, of sound words. So this word here, hupotuposen, the standard is the form, a pattern, a model, a summary, a sketch, an outline of the gospel. What we now know as the canon of Scripture and the gospel it contains and the core doctrines that flow out of it. And then retain. What comes to your mind there? What does it mean? What other translations do you have? There's a few good ways to put this in English.
Follow.
Yeah, follow. Yeah, that would be very literal. Yep. Keep hold of. Anything else? Preserve. Keep hold of the faith. Preserve a pure gospel. That's the idea. Hang on to sound doctrine as your most prized possession. Church in Philadelphia, three times in Revelation 2 and 3, what are they commended for? They held fast to the word, no matter what. Never let go of biblical truth, even though everyone around you is. There's compromise on every corner. What is the requirement of an elder in Titus 1, verse 9? Able to refute in sound doctrine and holding fast to the faithful word, right? We're going to talk about that tomorrow in my first plenary session, Acts 20. Not shrinking back, right? Not letting down your sails. Not withholding what is profitable, healthy, life-giving, best for people. I came to foreknowledge last Sunday in Romans 8:29. We have more free will, Arminian-leaning people in our church. It would have been very easy, as I think I've typically done in the past, though my more Calvinist doctrines of grace type convictions, Reformed convictions about salvation are pretty well known in our church. But still, I mean, to spend a whole sermon, or I spent about two-thirds of the sermon defining foreknowledge. It just would have been easier not to do that, because some of these are my friends. I mean, you love the flock, but certain people you really like, you know. And your kids are friends with each other, and you're in each other's homes, and so you message them the day before on Saturday, and you say, just so you know, I'm not gunning for you. But we've had this conversation before, and it's the next verse. And so I really believe, I've talked with our elders, and we've reached a point where, and there's a lot, various people that have questions. I need to treat properly prognosko, the word foreknowledge, from the text. But that's not easy. I would prefer not to do that relationally. But we have to say what's best for the flock, what's going to produce health. Holding fast a faithful word. I mean, picture Paul. He's in this cold jail cell, his pen in hand, quill of sorts. And he's basically saying, Timothy, I'd rather lose my head than let go of the word of God. You went to my seminary, basically. You sat at my feet. I discipled you. You know the truth. I didn't leave you in the dark. I didn't leave you still wondering what to believe, how to do ministry. I didn't just give you some trendy methods for evangelism or church planting, leave you to figure out the rest. No. He's saying, hold on to the standard of sound words which you've heard from me. What's he going to say in chapter 2, verse 2, our theme verse for Shepherd Seminary? The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. You know what they are, and pass them on. I indoctrinated you with the truth. I entrusted you with a theology, a body of knowledge that could be passed on to future generations. So get busy. Stay busy. Brothers, would you agree that there's a sense in which a Christian minister must be a conservative and a fundamentalist and the purist? I know that those words are probably more controversial in South Africa than maybe any other country in the world because they've been so terribly misused and distorted. But in the purest biblical sense of the word, how dare we not conserve, keep, preserve, hold on to biblical truth? And how dare we ever depart from the fundamentals of the faith? This is a great text to explain that. I love the quote from J.C. Ryle, that's fine bishop of Liverpool and staunch evangelical Anglican. He lamented how the church of his day over a century ago was being weakened not only by skeptics on the outside but also on the inside by a lack of doctrinal clarity. And this is over 100 years ago. How much worse it is today. I quote, I think this was, I don't remember which book it's from, either Practical Religion. I think it's from his book Practical Religion. But Ryle says that these soft, hesitant, uncertain preachers, this is 100 years ago. I don't imagine what he'd say today. Bunch of hopeless, you know, fill in the blank. Ryle says, they seem to think everybody's right and nobody's wrong. It is a boneless, nerveless, jellyfish condition of the soul. And then he goes on to give the solution. Dare to make up your mind what you believe. Dare to have distinct views of truth and error. Never, never be afraid to hold decided doctrinal opinions. Never rest contented with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity. Take up a distinct, sharply cut doctrinal religion. Christianity without distinct doctrine is a powerless thing. The men, he says, who have done the most for the church and made the deepest mark on their day and generation have always been men of most decided and distinct doctrinal views. It is doctrine, clear, ringing doctrine, which, like the ram's horn at Jericho, cast down the opposition of the devil and sin. It was Brian Stone, actually, earlier pastor in Johannesburg, well known in some of our kind of Sola Five circles years ago, sent me that, or it was on a newsletter, and I keep it on my study, the full quotation. And you pay a price for that, don't you? Sooner or later in ministry. And it's not what people want today. And it doesn't mean on everything. I mean, this is an Anglican for starters, so we're already going to differ with him on baptism. And Ryle also, I love his quote where he says, there must be denominational fences. We will have differences, but shake hands across the fence often. So he was known for his, in the biblical sense, an ecumenical spirit, a catholicity, a charitable spirit towards those who differ on secondary matters. But he was a fundamentalist, a conservative on the core doctrines. It's not a license to be sour, rude, grumpy in our defense of the faith. We've all met those who are more contentious about the faith, right, than those who contend for the faith. And look at the next phrase. This is a perfect blend right in the same verse. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in what? The authority and the boldness, the loudness and the rudeness. No, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There is the attitude that you must bring with you. There is the atmosphere in which Paul's command is fulfilled. Sound words must lead to a sound life. Two descriptions there. What are they? First of all, a life of faith. Trusting the theology we preach. Living out and believing the doctrines that we declare. Holding on to a faithful and sovereign Lord. He said that back in verse 12, didn't he? I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he's able to keep what I've entrusted to him. Not only a life of faith, but also a life of love in Christ Jesus. caring sacrificially for the needs of others. He mentions that back in verse 7. God has not given a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline, right? Isn't this a beautiful blend, a Christ-like portrait that we have here? There's no room for rigid orthodoxy or harsh theologians. God is concerned about how we stand for doctrine, not just if we stand. We don't get to choose between being doctrinal or relational, do we? We have to strive and continue to grow at both. Otherwise, you could have the best doctrine on the planet, but without love, I am only a clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. I am nothing. I have nothing. And so on the list goes in 1 Corinthians 13. John 13:35. The world is watching and will only know that we are Christians by our soteriology, eschatology. Actually, what they're watching, if you want to use a term, they're watching our ecclesiology. By our love for one another, right? They don't care, as someone has rightly put it. I say this quite often in our church. The world doesn't care about the clarity of our doctrine if there's no quality to our relationships. They're looking for the quality of our relationships before they'll hear the clarity of our doctrine. Does our theology have legs and feet on it? Do we walk the talk? I would rather have a warm Arminian than a cold Calvinist. Better a humble charismatic than a proud cessationist, right? Better a godly old earther than an ungodly arrogant creationist who can't talk about anything else but the age of the earth, as much as I agree with him. Right? Some narrow-minded homeschooler who spends their whole life rebuking any other form of education except for homeschool. We all have those people, right? They're one issue, one string on their guitar Christians, and they do us no good at all in our ministries in the end. Nobody can teach them anything. Better a non-reformed Christian who is loving than a reformed guy who is selfish and unloving, right? Christ was full of grace and truth, and so must we be. And I love this text here. Timothy, hold on to sound doctrine, essentially. You've heard it from an apostle in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Remember what they said of Edwards, Jonathan Edwards? All of his application was theological, and all of his theology was applicational. Wow, what a compliment. What a commendation. I love that story about B.B. Warfield. Remember the sweet, godly lady came to him once and said, Dr. Warfield, I could be more intimate with the Lord in 10 minutes on my knees than 10 hours in your books with all your theological volumes and all of your doctrinal studies. He said, really? Madam, what about 10 hours in my books on my knees? She walked away quiet. False dichotomy. Your books, my prayers. How about prayerful study? How about devotional scholarship? How about worshipful academics? Why must there be this false dichotomy, right? Holding on to doctrine and faith and love. In Christ Jesus. Some ministers are rude and proud about doctrine because they aren't saved, sadly. Remember that quote I think I used yesterday from one of the Puritans who said, God saves all kinds of people, even preachers. Right? Sadly, hell is filled with many preachers who spent their life warning others not to go there. But they don't actually know Christ, and it's seen in their lack of faith and love. Now, look at verse 14, finishing this first thought, and then we're going to apply it quite a bit. On loyalty to the truth, loyal to God's word. Verse 14, another way of kind of saying the same thing and expanding, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure, the good deposit, the precious truth. Again, in the Greek, it's pulled forward for emphasis. That good deposit, that treasure, you guard it through the Holy Spirit. This priceless jewel of divine truth, the very thing the false teachers were trying to damage and tarnish, the very thing the heretics wanted to steal from the church. Paul tells Timothy, guard it, protect it. Same charge, look back at 1 Timothy 6. Turn back page or two, 1 Timothy 6. What did he tell Timothy at the end of that epistle? Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments, falsely called knowledge. Guard what's been entrusted to you. Which some, verse 21, have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And so it is here now in his final words, the dying charge of this faithful soldier, this warrior who's about to be slain on the battlefield for this sacred trust. He says, guard the treasure, Timothy. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more valuable than this divine standard. It's all you need for ministry. It's sufficient. It's enough. We were talking at lunch again. Often this phrase comes back to me. What every issue you deal with in ministry, it's all in here. It's all right in here. God's word is enough. God's word is able to do God's work in this world. He's given us everything we need. That's an amazing comfort and confidence for us in ministry, in any culture, in any challenge, any situation that we face. Guard it with your life is the idea here, right? There in verse 14. Keep it jealously. Protect it vigilantly, like a mother with her baby, like a bodyguard with the president, at least in countries where that works. I'll give you an even worse illustration. Like an armored vehicle with cash in transit, except here in South Africa. Guard the gospel from every heretic, from every false teacher. Keep it from error. That's why we're 1 Timothy 3:15, the local church is to be a pillar and support. What does a pillar do? What does a buttress do? Keeps it high and safe and also publicizes it for all around. So it's, a wonderful biblical balance here. Faith and love, there's a tenderness required, but then there's a toughness here. Guard it against opponents. Defend it against the enemies. Just as, again, is required of the elder, Titus 1:9. I use that verse often in our membership class, and I found it's one of the most lacking things in elders today. Yes, it says, exhort, 1 Titus 1:9, an elder should be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. How many times have you heard people say, we want to be the church that's known for what we're for? We don't want to be known for what we're against. Now, that's true. If you're always harping on, like I said, one major issue or one hobby horse or whatever, but you don't have the luxury of only being a positive ministry that never refutes, right? To affirm is to deny, right? If I just said that's a chair, then by implication, what I've said, it's not a window, it's not a light, it's not a stand, it's not a lot of other things. So the elder, the pastor, the leader has to be able to affirm and deny. That's why, as we talk about being confessional churches, we have to be explicit and clear. If this is what we believe, then therefore this is what we do not believe, right? We affirm, we deny. We are Protestants, right? We were birthed out of a protest against error. Nonconformist was the other name for the Puritans. Guarding the gospel requires that of us at critical times. We see here also, and that's throughout 2 Timothy, by the way. I love here in verse 14, the play on words with entrust. He says, guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you. And back in verse 12, he says, God will guard what I've entrusted to him. I love the NASB brings this out well with the same word getting used twice. It's intentional. Paul is playing on these two words, it would seem. I'm trusting God, verse 12, to guard my soul. In verse 14, he's trusted me to guard his truth. It's like the Lord says to the minister, trust me with your eternity while I trust you with my book. That's sobering, isn't it? It's like the Lord says to the pastor, I'll take care of your greatest treasure, you take care of mine. Guard the trust that's been entrusted to us. And then, again, it's not in our own strength. Verse 14, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Unless the Lord watches over the gospel ministry, the watchmen stand guard in vain, right? Unless the Spirit of God indwells, empowers, who is adequate for these things, right? It's a daunting, impossible task. Divine strength required to protect divine truth with unceasing vigilance. Back in verse 7, right? God has not given us a spirit of timidity, power, but power, love, self-discipline. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, Timothy, my son, be strong in the personality God's given you, the wonderful seminary you went to, the great people skills that you have, all your techniques and strategies. No, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I love that answer John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, gave when they said, how did it happen? How did all of Scotland get turned upside down for the gospel? And Knox said, all I know is that God gave His Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. Isn't that good? God gave the Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. Oh, that the Lord would give us such a Spirit-wrought reformation in our day, as we'll look at tomorrow with Josiah. First of the two points here, stay loyal to God's Word. I want to discuss this in a minute, a couple of comments, and then we'll really flesh out some applications. Remember in 90, some of you may remember, I think I only heard about it a couple of years later, Al Mohler called to be president at Southern Seminary, which was headed south quick and had been on the liberal landslide for a few decades, called to rescue them. And he chooses for his opening address, a now famous message, don't just do something, stand there. Because Baptists and Americans and a lot of Western culture is great about just being busy, busy, busy. Again, the brother I was just talking with over tea time was saying it was a very active church, lots of things done. But where do we stand? What do we stand for? What do we stand upon? Are we grounded in sound doctrine? We cannot do rightly if we don't believe rightly. Our behaving must follow our believing. That's why we talk about being unashamedly confessional churches. And that's not a priest behind a booth. It's all the priesthood of believers. Confessing, declaring what we believe, why we believe it. Verse 13, retaining the standard of sound words. Verse 14, guarding the good deposit, the treasure. Cults love to say, no creed but the Bible. Tell me what you think about that. No creed but the Bible. It's not a chapter and a verse, is it? Good point. Yeah. Should we have creeds and confessions in our churches? Doctrinal statements. Doctrinal standards of some kind. Yes. And why would that be? On what basis? Yeah. Yeah. Why do the cults like to not be pinned down to a doctrinal statement or a confessional position of some kind? What does that allow them to do incredibly well with great success?
The founder or leader becomes the
He becomes the authority.
Yeah.
Right? That's part of what I'm looking for. What does it allow them to do with important Bible words and terms? Keep using them while redefining them. Right words, wrong definitions. Because you never have to pin it down. You can just say, well, where's the chapter and verse? While meanwhile, through their human authority and through their own systems, redefining deity, Trinity, salvation, grace, faith, Christ Himself, right?
Is that why some of them are writing their own Bible?
Exactly. Yeah, produce their own translation of the JWs and so forth. Confessions have historically benefited the Christian church as a basis for unity and a criteria for ordination. You can write these down, and a witness to the world. Three benefits of historic confessions. Because of principles like this in 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, that we are to retain the standard, this outline, the sketch of sound words, that we're to guard the treasure deposited to us. One great way to do this has been through doctrinal confessions, theological statements, affirmations and denials. And three key benefits have been a basis for unity, a criteria for ordination. If you're going to be a minister in this association of churches, you need to affirm this. And also, three, as a witness to the world. Listen to how Mohler puts it. We are living in an anti-confessional age. But among us, a confession of faith must be seen as a gift and covenant. It is a sacred trust that guards revealed truths. A confession of faith never stands above the Bible, but the Bible itself mandates a concern for the pattern of sound words. Verse 13. Confessions of faith serve a dual purpose, to define truth and to isolate falsehood. They are an exercise in drawing boundaries. That's helpful, isn't it? What is unpopular today? In the early church, the creeds stood against the Judaizers, the Arians, refuting their false gospel, false Christ. And so too in our day, we need to define and defend the true gospel against the heresies that are ravaging the church in Africa. What are some of the main ones that are harming the work of the gospel and ruining many souls across the land? Prosperity? Yeah. Deliverance ministries? New Apostolic Reformation? Yeah. My wife and I have been reading Kosti Hinn's book. You heard about Benny Hinn's nephew who has got saved and is a sound expository preacher and a Christian thinker now. He's written a book called Defining Deception, which exposes the Bethel movement, Jesus Culture Band. They are arriving next week or in 2 weeks in South Africa. They'll be 10 minutes from here at Moreleta in Pretoria, and they'll be at Rhema, 5 minutes from my house as well. And they will sing songs that are mostly innocent, just really shallow and repetitive. But with them, they draw people into a whole movement that is heretical. Bill Johnson, Bethel Church in Redding, Northern California, denies the deity of Christ. He says, quote, "When Jesus did his miracles on earth, it was not as God." The proof is there. So I had to mention that by name recently in our church because everyone loves Jesus Culture. You go to YouTube, go to Facebook, millions of followers. And again, some of their songs by themselves, but do you want to be a part of a heretical movement and see what you can get away with? Because, well, the band, because that's the best way to launch a movement today is to have a band. Because if you got them, it's brilliant. Kosti Hinn points out, it's the new thing. Because Benny Hinn and a lot of those guys, Creflo Dollar, they're old school. They still have huge influence, but you got to go to an event. The young millennial generation, why would I go to an event when I can just go online? And we don't want to follow a man because we don't like loyalty. So we don't follow a man anymore. We want a feeling. And you get a feeling more from a band than you do from watching Benny Hinn and his shenanigans on the stage. We want a movement. We want a vibe. We want an ethos. And music creates that. And so Benny Hinn, who is his band? Right? Who is Creflo Dollar's band? Who's T.D. Jakes' band? Now you got a band. Now you got a heresy that has a beat and a tune. Watch the space. Maybe it's more among suburban, westernized people. I don't know. All of the above are evil and dangerous, but Kosti Hinn's book is quite eye-opening. It's called Defining Deception. Gay Christianity, no one's mentioned that yet, right? The homosexual agenda. Go and read the Nashville Statement. How helpful was that? But even within some of our churches, conservative, like-minded churches, I heard people saying, oh, that's for America. We don't have problems with gay Christianity in South Africa. That's too American. Okay, fine. Let's come up with our own statement in South Africa. But at least they denied and affirmed a response to transsexual Christianity, so-called Christianity. Someone's going to have to do the spade work and roll up their sleeves and do the homework of refuting and identifying error and refuting it. And we have many here that we're going to have to refute ourselves. Talk to me for a minute. Have you seen yet any good affirmations and denials of the prosperity gospel? It's kind of hard to pin down, isn't it?
The song conference, the last one that was held in South Africa, did have a statement at the end of that conference specifically.
That's a good point. Yeah, that's a starting point, I think. I have seen some of that, yeah. I know our brothers up in Limpopo have written some, Paul and Seth, and some of the specific errors. And I think it's going to take people who, in the local languages, are attending the tent meetings and listening. Because it's hard to pin down, isn't it? Because the prosperity guys claim to be evangelical, claim to be Christian. And it's like the cults. They don't want a statement. Go to a prosperity website that has a doctrinal statement. It's hard to find, isn't it? Other than maybe some five simple lines that you could drive a bus through. It's so broad and so generic. So it's hard work. I'll confess it. At Res 2015, when we dealt with true prosperity, false gospels, we had Phil Johnson, Steve Lawson. We had hoped to kind of produce, as a part of that conference, some more specific affirmations and denials. And it's kind of hard to put your finger on. In a way, so I think there's a lot of work still to be done in that, so that we can expose that they're not from us and they're not of us and they are false and they're not faithful to the standard of sound words and what we believe. Any other movements you can think of today or major doctrinal threats that need to be refuted, identified, or major issues that we're going to have to clarify theologically?
Mm-hmm. Not a new one, but ancestor worship.
Mm. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah.
The Hebrew roots
movement? Yeah. Yeah. That's definitely affected our church. Yep, the whole Hebrew roots movement. I heard Kevin Roy, I think, say that's one of South Africa's only homegrown heresies. One brand of it was a South African medical doctor, I believe, in the 80s, who claimed to have some vision and prophecy, and his plane almost crashed, or he was dying, and he felt he got healed, and typical, you know, how cults get started. And therefore, he wrote his own Hebrew roots Bible. Well, this is part of why I think it's important that we catechize, that we teach doctrine in our churches. A couple quotes to further motivate you. Watson said, "To preach and not to catechize is to build without a foundation." Thomas Watson. John Calvin says, "Believe me, the Church of God will never preserve itself without a catechism." How do you answer people today that say, "Doctrine will divide. Doctrine will hurt our unity"? How would you answer that? Rion, yeah. Amen. Exactly. Why do you think we're afraid of too much unity in the church? I hear that, don't you? That sounds like uniformity, you know. We're going to be a cult. What are we going to wear uniforms next? You know, are we just a bunch of parrots and machines? Ooh, I find, especially in Western sort of suburban context, if people agree on too much, they get uncomfortable. Like, oh no. Why do you think that is? I mean, some of that's probably a healthy fear. I don't think we're a cult, last time I checked. We don't believe we're a cult. But why do you think that is? Yeah, Dave.
I think it's the same thing that
we're not the first people to wrestle with this.
We need to stand up.
Yep. Remember what C.S. Lewis called it, chronological snobbery. My generation is the best and the latest and the brightest. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning when I preached on foreknowledge. I wrestled with this, and I noticed in my notes on Saturday night that I was, for lack of a better adjective, I just had to refer a few times to the Arminian position. And I thought, you know what? I might as well just admit that I hold the Calvinist position. You can't always avoid labels. And more than that, I explained to people, there's really only two main views of this word. Either you hold to unconditional election, that God chose people so that they would believe, or you hold to some form of conditional election, that He foreknew them because they would believe. He didn't choose them so that they would believe. And you can still be saved. You can still be a Christian. You can still be a member of our church. Technically, it's not what our affirmation, our doctrinal statement is, but if you're honest about that as a caveat and you're not going to be divisive or undermine it, we would welcome you as a member, as a church, as we've done with a few people in our midst. But don't think you got some third view and after 2,000 years, I've come up with a solution. I'm not Arminian or Calvin. I don't hold to conditional or unconditional election. I have some synthesis. Yeah, I'm a biblicist, right. Right. That actually doesn't help conversation. It kind of shuts down dialogue rather than saying, that's okay, we differ. All right, you've got an old earth view of creation. I've got a young earth or whatever. Let's talk about that openly. Let's talk about where we differ in faith and love in a godly way. Rather than trying to avoid. There's many times you don't need labels, and those can be distracting and unhelpful, but there's times where it can be helpful. And I think that is a valid application here of retaining the standard of sound words, guarding the treasure that's been given to us. Here's a couple other verses. And by the way, I'm leaning on and borrowing quite a bit from an article that I did on why to catechize at the beginning of our catechism book that we use at Antioch. It's basically I call it the wet Westminster. It's a Baptist version of Westminster Catechism with a sprinkling of Heidelberg. And I'll keep you awake this afternoon. And I did an article that I will send to Vilma. And if I don't know if it's on our website. It might be out there in the digital world. But I'll send it to Vilma here. If you email admin@gracefellowship.coza, admin@gracefellowship.coza. And I give 10 reasons in here why we ought to catechize, why we should rediscover catechisms. And I mentioned how, first of all, I think there's a lot of other texts, not just 2 Timothy 1, that call us to, and Scripture encourages us to catechizing. Exodus 20, there's a 10-point summary of all the law of God. That's the only thing referred to from the finger of God. I think all of us would agree there's some kind of summary going on there. That's pretty critical. Deuteronomy 6, how's a parent supposed to answer a child's question with a summary of the history of Israel? Kids need summaries. Adults need summaries. Give me the bottom line, right? One of our elders always says, okay, preacher, can I have the executive summary? Give me the headlines, all right? Not in the wrong sense, but in a teaching sense. The Lord's Prayer, is that an empty rote? A repetition? Why did Jesus give us the disciples' prayer more properly named in Matthew 6? I think most of us would agree it was an outline. It was a summation, some key landing lights and guideposts for our prayer priorities. The New Testament has a number of thumbnail sketches and summaries, does it not? That were used amongst the early Christians, sung, memorized, confessed together. Ephesians 4, 1 Timothy 3, Philippians 2, right? What are the two ordinances of baptism and communion if they're not regular repetition? People are afraid of repetition today. Have you noticed that? You know, written prayers. I love that when people say, oh, I would never write out a prayer. Well, there's 150 of them in the Old Testament, so I just want to let you know. Oh, yeah, 150 written out. Oh, yeah, that's what the Psalms are. So just take a deep breath. It's okay if something's written out. It's okay if it's something that you're repeating. The problem isn't tradition. The problem is dead tradition. The problem isn't ritual. The problem is empty ritual. The problem isn't if there's form and structure. It's if it's without meaning and without faith and without love. Back to verse 13, right? I love the way J. Gresham Machen put it. I kind of paraphrase it myself at the end of this article. You turn back to the old catechisms and confessions, and you soon find you're inhaling a very different kind of air from today's Christianity. Instead of cliches and shallow phrases, you find sentences pulsating with life and truth in every word. What a joy to stand with, as David mentioned, with centuries of our Protestant forefathers and heroes of the faith and rehearsing again the great truths of the gospel, the heartbeat of our home and our church life. I mean, last night, for me to preach to this precious congregation, I got quite worked up. It was just one of those moments. Afterwards, my son's like, Dad, what's wrong with you? But it's just, a hungry flock, and you're just preaching about the providence of God and all things for good. And you quote the Heidelberg Catechism on what is the providence of God. I've never met a Christian who could give a better definition from the hip. As much as we should have hundreds of verses memorized and nothing beats Scripture memory, but there's something beautiful about a statement like that that pulls together all 100 of those verses in two sentences. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with His hand He upholds heaven and earth, so upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, sickness and poverty, yea, indeed, all things come not by chance but by His fatherly hand. That's what it means for God to have be a God of perfect providence, right? And that's stuff I want my kids, my own heart and my children's hearts to be full of, and in our churches as well. Also, unity. Have you ever thought about how many verses actually say we should have one heart, one mind? Have you ever looked that up? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 1. This gives people the heebie-jeebies today. This is about as non-individualistic, non-independent, non-Western, in a sense, as you'll find. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I came to this verse, by the way, when I kind of learned the hard way that, sadly, many churches today don't want a unity around "we believe." They want a unity around "don't rock the boat." Don't rock the boat, and we'll all get along just fine. But it's not a unity around commonly held convictions, or as it's been said, convictions that hold you on core truths. That's just a little too close for comfort. But 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, I don't know how you could put it much more strongly. But how are you going to get there if you don't have common doctrine? And if you only have one sermon on a Sunday, and if they don't have anything else to do on Sunday, and they average two sermons a month because they only pitch up for two Sundays a month, and you wonder 5 years later why they're not on board with you when the wheels come off and church discipline comes up, or so-and-so is confronted for drunkenness, or so-and-so has been cheating on his wife and you have to deal with sin, or you get to sovereignty and election in a sermon, or creation, or psychology, or even secondary matters that come up in the text, and you're not harping on it, and you're not being, you know, contentious, but it's time to teach on the role of the homemaker. Or female submission, or self-control with husbands who are angry, or, you know, something like that. And all of a sudden you're like, "I thought you were with us. And now you're all upset and you're leaving." Well, they never were with you, right? Because you weren't actually learning doctrine and memorizing scripture and really going deep together. And I know that's hard because you can't force them to attend. But as I know Sammy and others have learned, a lot of us have learned the hard way, when you first arrive is on the front end with your membership, right? Requiring for membership that people understand what we believe. Otherwise, you're welcome to attend. And we're not trying to complicate membership. We try, and our whole course takes a month. It's four Sundays. But it's an hour and a half per Sunday. So that's 6 hours. Well, yeah, you're right, 6 hours. And we're going to teach you as much as we can, and so that you are with us on the fundamentals. A couple other quick texts that come to mind. One heart, one soul, one mind, one spirit, one voice. Acts 2, Acts 5, Romans 15, Ephesians 4, Philippians 1. I love the way the old Baptist leader B.H. Carroll put it. A church with a little creed is a church with a little life. The more doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. The fewer its articles of faith, the fewer its bonds of union and compactness. Have you noticed? I think a lot of Christians today have never tasted strong unity. They don't know what it looks like. It's this weird foreign drink from outer space. And all they've ever known is infighting and quarreling and fixing each other and sharing a lot of different views. They came to a conference like this, for example, where there's quite a bit of homogenous, healthy unity. And I think of certain missions conferences I've been to with a lot of people who receive the same training. I know there can be risks and dangers as well. But there's a beautiful unity. And then guess what you spend all your time doing with people who are like-minded? Getting the job done. Planning the next church plant. Sending out the next missionary. Starting a seminary. You know, discipling people. You're getting the work done. But people, I think, if they've never tasted that, they don't have no idea how much time they're wasting. Because all they've ever known is, you know, but, yeah, but you didn't expose us to all the views. And, yeah, but what about this? Oh, they've just been lazy for so long in the name of being spiritual. Until you get a taste of that unity. I just look at what has been hard fought. Our problem at Antioch now is that we need more elders, but it's been battle tested, the unity the six of us have, two a staff and four lay elders. And you get the job done. You can spend most of your elders meeting caring for souls, praying for Auntie Susie, and planning to go visit Uncle Bob, and caring for this because you're getting the job done, rather than half the meeting fixing each other and correcting each other and, you know, like checking each other out, you know. And that takes time to earn that, but it's a sweet thing, and it's rooted in doctrine, isn't it? It's rooted in doctrine. Let me summarize these other reasons here. Catechizing is because Scripture encourages it. It helps to evangelize, actually. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, right? 2 Timothy 3. It's the example we've seen in church history, right? The Reformation was known as the golden age of catechisms. We wonder why the Reformation bore so much fruit historically. Luther, you want to know how seriously he took catechizing, learning of core Christian doctrine? He didn't do anything halfway, right? You were barred from the Lord's Supper. And if a child was unwilling, then parents should withhold food and drink until they learn the catechism. One historian says, quote, Luther knew he could not force belief, but he insisted that people at least know the truth. And in many ways, it seemed to work. Within a few years, he reckoned the 15-year-olds in Wittenberg knew more about the Word of God than all the universities and doctors who'd gone before. Wow. Baxter, 17th century, right around Kidderminster. And Charlemagne even said that catechizing was essential to rescue his era from its embarrassing ignorance. Do you know it's the fourth most widely circulated book in all of history? After the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, and Thomas A. Kempis, Imitation of Christ, Heidelberg. Heidelberg Catechism. Fourth most published book. I love the way this one grandmother describes in 1926 her pastor catechizing. We had no Sabbath school then, but we had Baptist catechism, with which we were as familiar as with the Lord's Prayer. At our quarterly seasons, when was the last time you heard of a church doing this? We children of the congregation repeated the Baptist catechism standing in a circle around the front. We numbered from 60 to 100. The girls standing at the south of the pulpit, the boys meeting them in the center from the north. Dr. Furman would, in his majestic, winning manner, walk down the pulpit steps, and with a book in hand, commence asking questions, beginning with the little ones, very small indeed, some were, but well taught and drilled at home. We had to memorize the whole book, for none knew which question would fall to them. I think I hear at this very moment the dear voice of our pastor saying, a little louder, my child. And then the trembling sweet voice would be raised a little too loud. It was a marvel to visitors on these occasions, the wonderful self-possession and accuracy manifested by the whole class. This practice was of incalculable benefit, for when it pleased God to change our hearts, later when they got saved, and then when offering ourselves to the church for membership, we knew what the church doctrines meant, and we were quite familiar with answering questions before the whole congregation, and did not quake when pastor or deacon or anyone else asked what we understood by baptism. What is the Lord's Supper? What is justification, adoption, sanctification? Oh no, she says, we had been well taught. What a pity that such a course of instruction has been abandoned. Praise the Lord for such a testimony. The other reasons I give here, catechizing allows people to benefit more from Bible reading and sermons because they have categories to hang their thoughts on, right? Matthew Henry says this, catechizing does to the preaching of the word the same good office that John the Baptist did to the Savior. It prepares the way and makes our path straight. Thomas Watson said, to preach and not catechize is to build without a foundation. Flavel said to pastors, all your excellent sermons will be dashed to pieces upon the rock of your people's ignorance. You can never pitch upon a better project to promote and secure the success of your labors than catechizing. Of course, everyone says it's adding to the Bible. Spurgeon says, if there was any fear that the Scriptures would be displaced by catechisms, we should be all the first to denounce them. But there's not the shadow of a reason for such a dream, since the most Bible reading of all nations is the one that produced the Westminster Catechism. So it's a completely unfounded fear, right? Catechisms honor Scripture rather than detract from Scripture. Rightly used. A fifth reason, it increases discernment and vigilance against error. Six, it keeps core doctrine central. One of the best statements about, I know it's Sola 5, we have a confession of faith, core values, which serves in some similar ways to a good catechism. What's crucial is what's not in there. The secondary things that we don't have to agree on, right? I don't know who you voted for at the last election. Is it important? Yes. Is it crucial? No. To our unity in the gospel, right? How are you handling environmental issues, global warming, right, et cetera, et cetera? I don't know. If we want to, there's a time and a place to talk about that, but it's not our unity, right? It's not central to our life together. So it's minimal in that sense. We talk about this in our membership class week one at Antioch. Catechizing also helps us see the unity of the whole Bible, the divine author behind it all. Number eight, it helps prepare us for temptation and suffering. I love the way this old writer put it. If ever your poor infants be driven to wilderness, to hollow caves, to faggots, that was the old word for a bundle of sticks or twigs where they when they would burn you, or to sorrows of any kind, they will thank God and you, the parents, that they were well catechized. Think about sons going off to university. Also, the last two reasons. Catechizing teaches logical thinking, something that's in great demand today. And number 10, it unifies homes and churches, as we mentioned earlier. Any questions so far on that? Like I said, I wanted to major most on that. Why? I think it's confessional. Can I just add, footnote, don't get me in trouble. I'm a backup speaker anyway. I think that's a good reason to join an association of churches, because it aligns you with an umbrella body of churches that all subscribe to the same confession. Better be a good one, one that you believe in, that has as much doctrinal clarity as possible on the fundamentals, not on all the secondary stuff. But it just, especially in this age where everyone is a startup, self-appointed prophet, bishop, apostle, fly-by-night little house church, I just think it's one more way. I find it anti. I just say, hey, we're part of a group of churches that believes this and stands for this. Yeah. Please. Oh, you'd like for me? Okay. Yeah, look, my family, quickly, we do it at dinner time. So the morning is more just going through the Bible. And I have teenagers now, so we encourage, not every morning, by the way. We have plenty of exceptions and interruptions, but generally, definitely not this week, but anyway. we would just go through the Bible in the morning, but in the evening at dinner time, even if it's just 5 minutes, we'll just go through a couple of the next few questions in the catechism. Yeah. And then church, actually, every Sunday night, right before the offering, I take like 2 minutes, 2-3 minutes, and I go through the next question in the catechism in the service. We started doing that last 3-4 years. And I tried to stop the other day because I'm like, no one's memorizing. I mean, like, who's actually doing this, you know? Let's be real. And the elder said, keep it up. It's a reminder. Even if people are only getting 10%, it just keeps doctrine in front of our people. Just keep doing it. Yeah. I think there's a lot more we could do. We've tried at church picnics, try to get the university students into it. Again, a simple Awana program where you memorize scripture is a great place to start. But it's not just about memorizing scripture. That's huge. But it's also organizing scripture and key doctrines. Yeah. 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 Mission, vision. It's just business. It's a business model. It's a business model. Yep. That's one of the best things about a confession. When someone comes and says, what's Antioch's angle? What's Tim's vision? When I become a member, what's your church's purpose statement? And I say, if you mean in comparison to New Covenant Baptists, or Crystal Park, or Sammy down the road, it's the same. We're serving the same department. We're preaching the same gospel. We're not in a niche market. If you mean in contrast to false churches or unhealthy, weak churches, well then I'll have to. There is some difference, and that you need to get into a more solid church. But if you mean in contrast to another like-minded church, that we're not competing. Last time I checked, there's still plenty of lost sinners in Johannesburg for us all to reach, right? And so we pray every Sunday for another church that is like-minded, so that, yeah, it's not some niche market. But yeah, the church has fallen in the hands of entrepreneurs and more than theologians. And some of the best church planting movements, if I look at who's reaching college students and for Christ and some of the fastest growing reformed evangelical groups, you get 1 or 2 years of Bible school and basically you learn methods for church planting and leadership techniques, and very little theology, very thin doctrine. And it's long term, I'm alarmed and very concerned. So there's another hand. Yeah, David.
Yeah. Now here's the opening prayer to God. Now
yeah. And look, I understand if you're in a certain context where the catechism is a swear word, because half your church is ex-Roman Catholics or ex-Enchia people, and they think catechize sounds like circumcise, you know, or whatever. So you can use a different word. But if at all possible, it's nice to recover. But call it what you want. But it's learning doctrine. It's question and answer. And I'll pass this around. We have extra copies if you want. I might be able to bring some more tomorrow. But we just define what a catechism is on the front. It's a question and answer method for learning Christian doctrine. B, it's a powerful tool that godly families and churches have used for centuries to produce well-grounded, deeply rooted believers. Where is that in the Bible? Colossians 2:7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. So that's a key verse. So, yeah, you can pass that around. I don't know if I'll be at the church before we leave tomorrow, but we sell them for R$100, and I don't know if the digital. Yeah, it must be out there somewhere. So one other thing, by the way, is that I think is often overlooked today, is all churches are not in two categories. You're not just either heretical or healthy. There's a lot of in-between. And that's where doctrinal clarity, confessional, theological robustness moves you away from heretical and more towards healthy. 1 Corinthians 3, building with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. You can be not heretical, but very unhealthy, and still have a long way to grow. So it's very simplistic, and it's unhelpful to say, oh, they're not heretical, they're evangelical, they're Baptist, they're Reformed. Well, they still might be very unhealthy and man-centered, pragmatic, worldly. And you need to move towards healthy, you need to guard the good trust, take doctrine seriously. Well, let's finish with a nice personal illustration here. The loyalty can't stay with only God's word. It's also God's worker. I just want to touch on this. The Lord knows we learn by precept and example. We need theology and we need biography. I think that's great at pastors' conferences to at least have one person compliment all the preaching and the doctrine with a biographical hero of the faith. Paul goes from explicit command now to an implied lesson, and it's through a striking contrast between disloyal and loyal, the ashamed and the unashamed, or you could say the fickle compared to the faithful. Verse 15 is disloyalty, and then verse 16 to 18 is loyalty. Look at the disloyalty. In other words, they failed to retain the standard and guard the gospel from verse 13 and 14. And you can hear the pain in Paul's voice here. Verse 15. You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. You can just hear the anguish from Paul's heart. When I needed them most in my darkest hour, they were nowhere to be found. It's the picture of a Roman trial, as he says later in chapter 4. At my first defense, the first stage of a Roman trial, here's Paul probably in Asia, preaching the gospel, planting churches, the soldiers arrive. You're under arrest, disturbing the peace. You're illegal sect. You're unauthorized religion. You are the ringleader, Paul. These fanatical Nazarenes undermining our Roman gods. You're a threat to the state. All it would have taken is for some of the members of those Asian churches to speak up in his defense. Excuse us, sir. We can assure you Paul's not against Rome. He's not undermining your empire. In fact, he's been teaching us to work hard, to be better employees. He teaches us to pay our taxes. We honor Caesar. We live lives of quiet dignity. We're seeking to be the best citizens. Instead, what happened? Just another Peter around the fire, right? Denied Christ by their cowardice and forsaking Paul when he was most vulnerable, right? And disloyal they were. And much to Paul's pain, right? Will you go away also? Ever heard that before? And whether this is Paul exaggerating in his grief or being honest about his hurt. Either way, it's ouch. And it's not a bitter man, as we see later in chapter 4. He says, may it not be counted against him. Chapter 4, verse 16. But look, clearly, Paul is disappointed. All in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. But then, I love the contrast there. And by the way, Paul's not afraid to name names. There's a lot of lessons here in principles. He names a few other names in chapter 2 and chapter 4. But then, what he loves to do most is to name positive names, not to expose, but to commend. And then verse 16 to 18, I'll just read them and close, is Onesiphorus, loyal to God's worker. We need to be loyal to God's word, loyal to God's worker. He exemplified the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guarding the good deposit, right? And he says, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the, notice not just the man, but his whole household who had somehow paid a price for his faithfulness. Of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed. Key phrase, third time now in chapter 1. Remember, verse 8, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Verse 12, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And now he points to Onesiphorus. He's also not ashamed of my chains, unashamed of the gospel. But when he was in Rome, verse 17, he eagerly searched for me and found me. This is his second Roman imprisonment, remember? Much worse than the first. Probably hidden in some terrible, cold, dark hole in the ground in Rome. And yet Onesiphorus was heroic. And he was loyal. And he hunted him down and found his beloved friend and probably father in the faith. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord. Notice the play on words there again. He found me. May he find mercy. I love that. He found me, so may he, before the Lord, on that day find mercy. And you know very well what services, diakonoi, he might have been a deacon in the church there at Ephesus, the services he rendered at Ephesus. I praise the Lord for all the Onesiphoruses the Lord has surrounded me with in our church and modeling this kind of living of doctrine. I think it's a good place for us to end, to ask ourselves, what kind of ministry do I have to others? Am I refreshing in my loyalty like Onesiphorus, or am I exhausting to be around? Am I a cool breeze or a harsh wind in my impact on others? When you think of loyalty to God's word and loyalty to God's worker, who are some of the best Old Testament illustrations that come to mind? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Willing to the death to stand by Daniel because of the man and the message, because of his character and because of his content, right? You can't love Christ and not love Christ's people. Faithful to the message, faithful to the messenger. So I love this passage in its doctrinal richness. Be loyal to God's word, but also its practical application. Be loyal to God's workers. Let's be confessional in our theology and also in our relationships, right? Often that imbalance has caused a lot of our problems, hasn't it? You got the guys who are all relational and doctrine gets swept aside, or the guys who are all doctrinal and they're unpleasant to be with. So may the Lord help us to pursue both. All right, shall we pray? Father, we are so thankful for the wisdom, the clarity, the truth of your word. What better, what greater treasure and sound deposit could we ever ask for than what you have given us in the scriptures through your spirit, transmitted, passed down to the sacred tradition entrusted to us through the apostolic word. Forgive us where we have failed to retain it and to guard it as we ought. Teach us, help us through conferences like this to, and through relationships that flow out of, into and out of these conferences, to help us to more faithfully retain and keep this standard of sound words and to build churches that are unashamedly, gladly, lovingly, and thoroughly stand for doctrinal clarity, faithfully, over generations, in faith and love, and in relationships as well. Teach us this godly loyalty, this doctrinal loyalty in these dangerous last days in which we live. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.